we are walking closer towards Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is next Sunday. And we walk into the midst of the story of people that Jesus encountered. And I want us to wrestle with one verse today before we read our passage. It's a 29th verse. And it's a question that Jesus asks towards Peter specifically, but really because it's in the personal pronoun sense, it really is a question for us today. And here's the question. But who do you say that I am? Keep that in mind as we open the text this morning. Mark 8. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." So far, the reading of God's word. In his book, In Conversation with Michael Assius, Bono, the lead singer of the group U2, is asked the question if the claim of Jesus' divinity is far-fetched. His response was that it really isn't that far-fetched at all. "Look at the secular response to Jesus," he said. "There are many who would say he was a good teacher." Obviously, he was. Many, an interesting guy. Others, a moralist. Others, a prophet. Maybe like Elijah or Muhammad or Buddha or Confucius. He certainly is an interesting guy, isn't he? But you notice that Jesus doesn't let us stop there? Christ says, "Yes, I am a good teacher, but I am not simply a teacher." Christ says, "I am not a prophet, but I am the prophet." But he goes even farther than that. He says, "You want to know who I am? I am the Christ. I am the Messiah. I am God incarnate." And you can already hear it, can't you? No, don't go there. Don't call yourself the Messiah. Because that means suffering. That means rejection. That means death. If you're going to call yourself that and you ask me who I think you are, then I really got to look at my life. I got to look at my priorities. I got to look at what's important. And I need to wrestle with the meaning of life. Just be the one who will lead up an army, who will defeat Rome, who will restore the glory to the state of Israel, who would usher in our dependence. Anything but the Messiah. You and I, as you begin to think of that question, but who do you say that I am? Need to somehow answer that question. Either he is who he said he is, either he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Redeemer of the world, or he's the greatest sham that has ever come upon the world. Either he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, the Redeemer of the world, or how do you explain a guy who has revolutionized the world, who has turned the world upside down, who has ushered in a whole new way of thinking? So who do you say that he is? Do you know more books have been written about Jesus than any other person in history? The teaching of Jesus has led to the formation of governments around the world. The life-changing power of the gospel began the formalization of education and universities. Because of the life-changing power of the gospel, hospitals began to be built. Because of the life-changing power of the gospel, humanitarian aid began to enter our world. His teaching from the Sermon on the Mount led in a whole new way of ethics. Social welfare, or our welfare system that we have today, had its beginning in the root cause and the call to care for the widow and the orphan and the needy. Slavery began to become abolished because of the life-changing power of the gospel. The elevation of the status of women happened because of how revolutionary Jesus was. Picture this huge transformation that swept across the world began through the story of a man who only lived and worked with his disciples for 3 years. But who do you say that I am? Greg Allen in his work isn't far off when he said people say that he is a good teacher. Aren't that far off? Because his teaching was good and transformational and life-giving. When people say that he is a prophet, they're not that far off. Because the forefathers had predicted one who would come in the name and would deliver them. They simply didn't get that he was the fulfillment of that promise. And yet, have you ever noticed our world is not that different than the hearers of our text? We don't mind Jesus being a prophet, a good teacher, a religious leader, a moralist. But as soon as you ask your friends or your neighbors or family or maybe even yourself, is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Is he the Redeemer of your life? Is he the Savior of all? We simply say, don't go there. Because we, like the hearers of our text, would have to deal with who God is and what God says about our story. Doesn't that question really begin to get to the heart of all that's important? What about you? Who do you say that Jesus is? There were those in our time, as there are today, who are impressed with Jesus, impressed with his teaching, because even today his teaching goes against the very fabric of society, of love and of grace and of mercy and of compassion. To see the miracles that God performed, not only of healing and restoration in that day, but today. People today are impressed with Jesus. But today, like then, some were confused. They didn't understand the miracles. They didn't understand the teaching. But I suspect more people today, like in this time, were incensed with Jesus. Can you picture what this life-changing truth was doing to the religious leaders who wanted to hold on to power, who wanted religion, but they wanted religion their way? They wanted to be able to control what the law said, and Jesus was turning it upside down. And today, people's lives get angry when we are confronted with the life-changing truth of the good news of the gospel. Things aren't all that different. And some people were astounded. That question is so relevant today. Who do you say that I am? I think it's an important question because it moves us from the head to the heart. And as it moves from the head to the heart, it moves to transformation. You see, the person of Jesus, or that statement, "You are the Christ," can't be some academic or theological statement we make. It somehow, at some point, needs to reach to the very depths of our being and lead to transformation. Maybe we're not sure what we believe yet. You see, answering that question, who do you say that I am, takes our faith from the faith of our parents to a faith that is our own, where we say, "I love Jesus, I belong to him, body and soul, in life and in death, and I want to live for him." That's the statement that we make in our profession of faith, isn't it? That question gives us no excuse to saying we've never heard, because the Bible tells us that even creation gives testimony to the person of God. The question that Peter is asked, that we are asked, pulls us out of the crowd. Not who do people say that I am, but this morning, as you are here this morning, who do you say that he is? Peter. Good old Peter. If you're a teacher, do you have one of these students in your class where I would say, "Who do you say?" "Oh, I know the answer." And they're ready to answer before the question's given out. Or, "Who do you say that I am?" And it's the same student who raises their hand and said, "I know the answer." And can you picture Peter? "Yes, Peter. You are the Messiah." The smile comes on Peter's face because he's got the right answer. But his understanding is wrong. Because for anyone at this time to hear that word that he was the Messiah, the deliverer, would have its understanding in the liberation of the people of God from Roman occupation. Their understanding would have been of war, of battle, of turning the government upside down. But when you begin to look at the story, have you ever heard of Jesus talking about that up until this point? Have you ever heard about Jesus overturning the government? Have you ever heard Jesus talk about an uprising? Not at all. In fact, Jesus begins to speak of what it means to be the Messiah. And he says, it is one of suffering, it is one of death, it is one of rejection. And Peter's getting a little frustrated. What good is a dead Messiah? The answer is right. He is the one who came, who lived, who died, who was buried, who was ascended, so that you and I could be set free, that we could have the joy and the assurance of forgiveness, of eternity, that our lives could be transformed and we could become more like Jesus. He's right. He simply understands it wrongly. And then Peter, being the guy that he is, begins to pull Jesus aside and begins to correct Jesus's poor theology, you could say. The understanding of his role. His dream was shattered Rome was still going to be there. But Jesus goes on, he says, this is what it's going to be like. The Son of Man, from the book of Colossians, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all the fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood and shed on a cross. Can you picture now Jesus going on and speaking of what it's going to be like? And Peter ushers Jesus aside and begins to correct him. Can you picture the smile on Peter's face beginning to fade when Jesus simply says this, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Wow, how did that not shatter Peter's world? You do not have in mind the things of God, but of man. See, what he's getting to is the whole idea of discipleship. In verse 34, it says this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple, to be a follower, to be a child of God, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." When he says deny yourself, he's talking about giving God full control over our lives. He's not talking about things like giving up wealth or our homes and selling everything and giving it all to the poor. That's asceticism. But what he's talking about is surrendering and giving God control in our lives. It's like the passage where we hear, "Not my will, but yours be done." Or it echoes the words of the Lord's Prayer. I don't know about your story, but in many of our stories, it's more like, "Lord, my will and not your will be done." Isn't it interesting that often in our story, we begin to change the conversation? But what God invites us to do this morning is to allow him to have control over the story of in our lives. And here's the exciting thing, is when God begins to take over the story of your life, he begins to shape you and you become more and more like Jesus. When God takes control of our lives, our desires are no longer that of the world. And by his grace, it's a thing we do day by day, continue to do it over because we need his grace. And as he shapes your life and he transforms you by the power of the gospel, when you begin to be harmed, you can begin to learn to love your enemies. When you begin to face persecution, you begin to pray for those who persecute you. When you begin to have a heart like Jesus, you begin to be clothed with compassion and humility. As the story of Jesus begins to transform your life, you begin to care for the orphan and the widow and their distress. When you begin to be transformed by the grace of God and you deny yourself and you say, "Lord, your will be done in my life," God will open opportunities for you and I to be witnesses in the kingdom, and your life begins to reflect the goodness and the grace and the power of Jesus. But have you ever noticed it flies totally in the face of our culture? I think Jesus was right when he told us that if you are going to be a disciple, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, the way of faith is one of suffering and of rejection. Because it begs the question, which we're going to get to in a moment, are we willing to take up our cross? Because if you're going to follow Jesus, you're going to become more like him. We need to ask ourselves if we're willing to lose some of our friends for the sake of our faith. Are we willing to follow Jesus even if it means alienation? Are we willing to follow Jesus if it means the loss of our reputation? Are we willing to follow Jesus if we're going to lose our very life? Because the very next thing he says is deny yourself, walk in faith, and it's going to be hard. Now take up your cross and follow me. Bill Munz is right when he says, if you understand what he means here, because if you understand anything about crucifixion, it was the most humiliating way to die. And you would be hung on a cross, and you would need to pull yourself up to breathe. And most people that went to the cross died because the fluids would become so overwhelming and they would drown in their own fluids. And he tells us that because he says, if you're going to follow me, life is going to be hard. And there are things that we are going to be invited to die to. To die to greed, to die to envy, to die to lust, to die to immorality. To die to our own sinful nature. But in doing so, we gain the whole world. And then he simply says, follow me. Walk in the story of grace. As you continue to submit your life to him, as God by his grace gives you a renewedness in this story, he will change your life and you will become a radiant example of who he is. Because he is the Messiah. People of God, this morning, you can have assurance that we can live with God forever. Because he is the Messiah, you can rest in the assurance that you are forgiven. Because he is the Messiah, you can hear those words that you are a friend, that you are a child of God, that you belong to him, that you are dearly loved, that God cares about you that more than you could ever imagine. And because he is the Savior of the world, he invites you to follow him. This past week, and again this week, I have the privilege of chairing a committee where we are interviewing students who want to become ministers. And I asked them two questions. And the first one is this. What does Jesus think about you? And the second question was this. Who is Jesus? And here's the beautiful word, or words that we began to hear. He is the Christ. He is my Redeemer. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. He is my brother. He is my friend, were the answers that these young students were beginning to answer. And they're right. And they took that question and they understood it as their own. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that he is? Is he the Christ? The Messiah? Then together, let's continue to deny ourselves, to continue to die to self and live for Christ, and follow in faith. Amen. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this morning that that question which you ask peers into the very essence of life. As your church this morning, where we too get caught up in that idea of saying, sometimes, Lord, your will, but can my will be done now? We pray that you would, by your grace, continue to rewrite our stories. And we thank you because of grace you pick us up. Because of grace you continue to journey with us in this story. And we pray, oh God, that as we walk towards Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, our minds and our hearts this morning, Lord, would be tuned to your goodness and to your grace and to the fact that you love us more than we could ever imagine. And that you give us all that we stand in need of. And Lord, as we think of standing in need this morning, we think of strength and grace for Al as he prepares for surgery this week. And Lord, it's tomorrow he has a surgery, Lord. We just pray that you would keep his body healthy, that the surgery would be able to go through, that you would guide the doctor's hands, that the surgery would be successful, oh God, that you would ultimately heal his body. Lord, we continue to pray for Ken, Lord. As he continues to be at South Lake, Lord, we just pray that you would help the doctors to figure out the right regimen for his body, Lord, that the pain would begin to dissipate. Lord, you know the discomfort that he's still in. But Lord, we thank you that his spirit is high, Lord, and he often will say that he's fair to middling. And Lord, we just thank you that you are with him. And Lord, we just pray that you would heal his body, that you would strengthen him, or that physio would be able to move along at a pace. And that, Lord, he ultimately would be able to come home. And Lord, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for the successful surgery, Lord, for Maria. We thank you for her her spirit, which is good. We thank you with her for the people that are there to support her and comfort her and are upholding her in prayer. And Lord, we just pray that you would continue that healing. We pray that the discomfort would become more and more, Lord, and that you would, again, also just heal her body. And Lord, as we think of that ongoing need, Lord, we continue to remember Carolyn and Howard and Lois and Martin and Taya. Lord, we pray that you would strengthen them and that you would refresh them. Give them all, oh God, what they stand in need of today. Encourage them. For Phil and Janetta in Tanzania, we pray that you would bless their work. We pray that you would encourage their spirit. We pray that the field would be ripe for the harvest. We pray that you would allow them in word and in deed to plant the seeds of faith. And Lord, as you open doors to nurture them. For this coming week, oh God, we pray for the tea that will happen tomorrow with the gems. We pray that you would bring many of the ladies out and they could enjoy a time of being a community of faith together with our young girls. And Lord, we ask you now to refresh us. And that, Lord, as we wrestle with that question of who do we say that you are, that we may come to know the goodness and the riches of the fact of being redeemed by a good and a loving Savior. Thank you for grace, oh God. In your name we pray. Amen.